The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Last class, we began a study on the world, the flesh, and the devil. Three enemies of the Christian walk. I'm going to do a very brief review of what we've done so far in the development. We had a little bit of an introduction. We looked at some vocabulary and got some of that up here on the whiteboard. We're not going to go back through that, but we are going to take a look at what we've done so far in the development. Before we do, however, we need to take a moment for silent prayer. We need to make sure that we're in fellowship. 1 John 1:9, if we need to use it, to confess our sins, to be forgiven of our sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness. We also need to set aside the distractions of the day. I know I had some. I know you probably did too. And also to humble ourselves before the eternal truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the provision that we have here with this building on the side of the road out here where we can gather together on a Thursday night, study the truth of Your Word. We're thankful for the opportunity to worship You in the purest form, that is, in learning Your Word and growing to know You even more and more. Father, we pray that what we learn tonight would be very real to us. So real that we would think about it a lot, that we would live according to what we're learning, that we would pay attention to the obstacles and the enemies that we face in our walk, and we would look to You for the provision to achieve victory in whatever battles we might face. Father, we thank You for everything You provide, all the blessings in our lives, which we have so many, it's impossible to count. And we thank You for those blessings and everything that You've done for us in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, before we jump right back into this study, one of the things I wanted to touch on, and because I'm doing a study in 1 John, and 1 John 1:9 is a promise from God. It's a promise that if we confess our sins, and that's the idea of what's called homologeo, it means to agree with God, to agree with Him, to admit our sins to God. If we're willing to do that, if we're willing to recognize that we've sinned and admit those sins to God in prayer, we have a promise that He will forgive us of our sins and also cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if there have been sins that we might have committed that we didn't even know about, God's going to forgive those as well. He's going to clean those up also. So that's a promise we have. And in 1 John chapter 1, it also talks about the cleansing of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is an interesting term in the New Testament Scriptures. The approach to the Scriptures, I think it's pretty obvious from the way we've been studying things, the approach to the Scriptures that I take is a literal approach. The idea that if the plain sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense or you'll end up with nonsense. Because that's how, you don't want to do that. You don't want to immediately, when you read a verse, to start looking for some sort of a hidden meaning or whatever else there might be. So when you read something in the New Testament that talks about the blood of Christ, your first thing would be to say, well, that's talking about His blood. The blood that ran inside the veins of His human body. But as you study the blood of Christ in the New Testament and the way that phrase is used, you come to understand that it's not talking about the physical liquid that was in His veins. It's talking about His death. His sacrificial death on the cross and all that was accomplished in it. And that's not my magical interpretation of it. It's just what you come to understand when you look at the phrase and how it's used in our New Testament Scriptures. So the blood of Christ, His sacrificial death, cleanses us from all sin. But what I don't want you to think about 1 John 1:9 is that it's a get-out-of-jail-free card, or that somehow you're going to get off the hook for a sin that you've committed. The way it works is that when you commit a sin, you have committed an offense. It's a offense to God that you would do that. And it's an abomination to Him. And then when you confess the sin, yes, He forgives you the sin. He cleanses you of all unrighteousness. But it's not as though there's no consequences. First of all, if nothing else, you've sacrificed eternal rewards. You have spent some time in carnality, and as a result, you didn't accomplish anything for God during that period of time. Furthermore, you potentially can put yourself under discipline. 1 John 1:9 doesn't say, and all discipline is removed. It doesn't say that. So you may find yourself facing some discipline for the sin or sins that you've committed. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather face that discipline in fellowship rather than out of fellowship. That's my attitude about it, is I want to confess my sins, get back in fellowship, and if I am under discipline, I want to face it in fellowship. But you don't want to have the attitude that somehow it's not a big deal if you sin. I've talked about this before, but I came up with an analogy. I don't know if this is going to work for you guys or not. But I'm looking around the room, and I've got four married couples. So just imagine for yourself, and you, as soon as I describe this, you'll understand this is completely hypothetical. This would never actually happen. But suppose that your spouse were to hand you a coupon book with three coupons in it, and I'm going to make it three, just, I don't know, pick the number. Three coupons in it, and what it said on each of those coupons is, I promise that if you commit an indiscretion, as in have an extramarital affair, that I'll forgive you. So your spouse gives you a coupon book with three promises for forgiveness for extramarital affairs. And my question to you is, would you go have an extramarital affair just because you have a coupon, which means you can get away with doing it? I hope not. I hope your attitude would be, my goodness, no, that's horrible. I would never do that to my spouse. I don't care if she gives me a coupon book or not. I'm not going to do something like that. Most people, I think, would react that way. I think the way our society is going, I wonder how long we're going to be like that. But most people would think, goodness gracious, no, I'm not going to go have an affair just because my wife would say it's, you know, give me forgiveness on that. That should be our same attitude towards what God has promised. He's promised us that He'll grant forgiveness to us if we commit a sin. But we should have the same attitude. We should think, well, I'm thankful for that, but I'm not going to go commit a sin just because I can get forgiven for it. That's crazy. Why would I do that? And that's I don't know if that analogy works for you or not, but it hit me that, you know, what kind of a deal are we really doing in terms of what 1 John 1:9 is really all about? It's awesome that God is a God of grace and He does forgive us of our sins. But we should never, never think of sin in a way that, well, I know if I commit a sin, it's not a big deal because I can always just confess and I'll be back in fellowship. That's not the attitude we should have. Our attitude should be that sin is the last thing we would ever want to do. In verse 7, I believe it's verse 7, might be verse 6 of 1 John 1, one way or the other, talks about the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. And that's in the present tense, and I don't want to bore you with a lot of Greek, but that's in the present tense, which means there's continual cleansing. That's my faith conviction as I've been studying that passage. What that's talking about is that God makes continual provision for you and for me to avoid sin. We're constantly being kept pure by the blood of Christ. None of us could be pure without his sacrificial death. But part of what happened on the cross was your sin nature was crucified. Scriptures tell us that. Your old self was crucified on the cross with Christ. And as a result, you don't have to obey it anymore. It has no power over you. We've talked about this before, but what I want to emphasize to you is I want you to think about this. The next time temptation comes your way, don't take any kind of a cavalier or, you know, nonchalant kind of an attitude with regard to what it would mean if you step over into sin. Recognize how God views that sin and how sinful it really is, even if it's just telling a lie or gossiping or something that seems relatively harmless. It's still an abomination. It's very sinful. One little sin. And so, yes, God has, in His grace, has provided us with forgiveness. But it's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not a little coupon book where we can just use it any time we want. And it's not without consequences. There are consequences to sin. I'm thankful that we can get back in fellowship and we can walk with God again. But don't ever discount the consequences. Just like, think about the consequences in your own marriage if you were to have an affair. Even if your spouse were to forgive you from that affair, think about how much damage you've done to yourself. Think about the consequences associated with something like that. Same thing happens. We damage our own souls when we sin. Now, God can heal us. But we damage our own souls when we sin. So I just wanted to throw that out there. It's been a real burden on my heart, because there are some people who are, for lack of a better way to say it, they're 1 John 1:9 abusers. They look at it as something that they can just call on anytime. It's okay, I sin. It's okay. I'll just confess my sins and everything's back the way it was. It doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. All right, back to our study again. That was my little opening aside. Development. We looked at the world and we saw how it was a blinding darkness. Blinding darkness. Oh, thank you. My microphone fell. Hopefully that's recording better now. I found that it actually still records halfway okay when it falls down like that, but it's kind of like I'm talking like this. So it's a blinding darkness. Thank you for that, Brandon. And we looked at a number of passages on that, and in those passages we saw that a lot of the passages were referring to the light shining into the darkness and exposing it. So the world system, Satan's world system, is a blinding darkness. It tries to blind us from the truth, blind us from the light. Number of passages there in John, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, and 1 John 2. We covered those last class. So that's the first off. Now also, the world presents to us counterfeit wisdom. We looked at this last time. Counterfeit wisdom. Some of the things you could even make an argument, well, that, you know, that's a form of wisdom. The things that people are talking about in terms of worldly things, it's a form of wisdom. And you can argue that, but much of the wisdom that we have in our world today is in opposition to God. It's not something that's pleasing in His eyes. It's something that introduces concepts that are opposed to the truth of His Word. It introduces thoughts in people's minds that take them away from the truth of who God is and what He's doing. So the wisdom that's out there, much of it, I'm not going to say every last bit of it, because there might be somebody, for example, who's studying some element of science, and in their study they actually discover that, you know, there's an element there that's they're studying fascinating things about God's creation. Maybe it's a believer who's doing it, and so as a part of that study they are able to give all the glory to God as part of it, and yet the scientific part of their study would be part of the world system in terms of the way it's used. They might discover something about the human cell, you know, the cells in our bodies, and that might be used in the world system, but yet, you know, that was developed for the glory of God. So there's elements of it like that, but by and large, recognize that the cosmos system is putting forth counterfeit wisdom. And it's opposed to God. I mean, let's not kid ourselves. It's opposed to God. There's so much in our world today. I mean, it's rare. If you listen to the 10 o'clock news, it's rare that you hear anything mentioned. And often when something is mentioned about God, you listen to it and you just scratch your head and go, why did they talk to that person? Why didn't they talk to somebody who actually knows who God is? You know, because all kinds of crazy things are put out there in the name of God. But the cosmos system isn't really doing a whole lot to try to support God. In fact, it's working against God. And it's a defiling filth. This is where we left off last time. The world system, if you allow it to, will defile you, stain you, corrupt you, fill in the word, whatever it is you want. It'll corrupt you, defile you. This is where we left off last time, is the idea that it's a foreign territory. That the cosmos world system is a foreign territory. That's how we should view it. And I don't know how many of you have done international travel, but I know when I do international travel, I always feel I don't even know how to describe it, some element of discomfort, because I know I don't belong there. I stand out. I remember when I made a trip to Korea. I went to South Korea for Motorola, and boy, did I feel odd. At the time, I actually still had red hair. It hadn't turned brown. I still had red hair, and I had a full beard. And so here I am walking around the streets of Seoul, South Korea, and I'm telling you, I couldn't have stood out any more than I did. And I felt like I was in a foreign land, I can tell you. Well, that really, honestly, is how we're supposed to feel in this world. I mean, when we really actually recognize where we are now as believers, this world should feel strange to us like that. It should feel like, you know what, I don't really fit in here anymore. You know, I used to, but I don't fit in here anymore. I feel uncomfortable in this world. I'm going to be here as long as the Lord wants me to be, but I don't really fit in here anymore. John chapter 17 in verses 14 through 16. We've looked at this before, but it says, I have given them your word. In John chapter 17 verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So, our Lord and Savior is praying for us, but He's not asking for us to be taken out of the world. We have work assignments. He knows we need to be here, but His prayer is to keep us from the evil one, from Satan. Now, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So that's the idea. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. So this is foreign territory. This is not where our true citizenship is. Our true citizenship is in heaven, as we'll see. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We don't fit in. The world's going to hate us. And that's okay. We should be comfortable with that. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. And He is. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So we are ambassadors. We are here representing our true citizenship, our true home, if you will. We're representing Christ to the world. We're representing the heavenly things to the world. That's what we're supposed to be doing as ambassadors. But we're not supposed to settle in and make this our home. We're supposed to be here and we're supposed to function in it, but we're not supposed to make this our home. Philippians 3:20 is the passage that talks about our citizenship. Verse 18 says, let me back up all the way to verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know when He comes, we will have, verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So when He returns, we will be transformed. Whether we have died or whether we are still alive at the time that happens, we will receive our resurrection bodies at that point. But we're in foreign territory. So that's a picture of the world. That's a picture of the world, the cosmos system. Now we're going to take a look at the flesh. The flesh. Now, one of the things I want to address, and you will see that as we go through these scriptures, but I'm going to tell you ahead of time. I'm going to address an issue which I have seen taught. In fact, when we've been doing the studies at Austin Bible Church out of Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology, Chafer actually taught that the flesh, as it's used in the scriptures, the sarx, we talked about that, is part of your soul. But I don't think you can come to that conclusion. When we look at the scriptures we look at tonight, I think you'll see you can't come to that conclusion. The flesh is the flesh. And there's one passage we're going to hit in particular that makes it real clear. I don't know how you refute it. That the lusts that we have are from our flesh. Our very human bodies that we live in. These fallen bodies that we live in is where the sin nature and its lusts exist. Romans 7:5. But there are those who struggle with that idea for some reason, but I have no problem with it because I think it's very clear in the Scriptures that we are tempted by our own flesh. Here we have the idea, for a while we were in the flesh. The sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Now, in this particular case, I believe this is actually referring to when before we were believers. That's all we knew was our flesh. We had sinful passions. They were aroused by the law. You know, that was the whole purpose of the Mosaic Law, was to highlight our sinful ways. Those passions were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But that also, by the way, can apply to a believer who is not walking in the light. Because what are you bearing fruit for? You're not bearing fruit for God. You're not bearing eternal fruit when you're obedient to the sinful passions. Verse 18, if we skip down there, says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," or as the King James, I think, said, "no good thing." "But I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Now, what Paul is trying to put up here is the contrast of the two natures. It's not his new nature, in other words, that's doing this. Instead, it's the sin which dwells within him, his old nature, his old self. Verse 21, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body." I don't know how you get out of that. That's his body, the members of my body. "Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God the Lord through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." This is talking about the two natures within each and every one of us. The conflict and the battle that goes on. We've talked about it before. But I want to be clear that this is talking about your flesh, your human body, the members of your body. You are actually being tempted by the lusts of your flesh, your body. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." There's the world right there. "According to the prince of the power of the air," that's the adversary, Satan, "of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So here's how we used to live: in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, doesn't that sound like what the Corinthians, audience of James's letter, what they were doing? They were acting just like this. They shouldn't have been, because they were believers. But yet they were acting just like unbelievers, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, they weren't by nature children of wrath. Their old self was that way. But their new self wasn't that way. And that's what Paul was trying to highlight in the Romans passages. You look, this new person that God has made me to be does not act like that. But the flesh that I still dwell in is like that. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." Now, that verse right there refutes it. The flesh is not in the soul. The flesh is waging war against the soul. I don't think you can equate the two right there. I don't think you can make it part of it. There's a war going on, and this is the fleshly lusts which are waging war against the soul. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." In other words, you have an opportunity to be a witness. We've talked about that before. The flesh is opposed to the spirit. We've talked about that before. Doesn't hurt to review it, that's for sure. Your flesh, the very body you live in, is opposed to the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. Romans 8, verses 3 through 8. Start in verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Anyone who's a believer, who has been baptized into Christ, there is no condemnation. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That's how we're supposed to walk. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." Because when we're functioning in the flesh, we're hostile toward God. But when we're functioning in the Spirit, we're pleasing to Him. The flesh is a source of temptation. James 1:14. This is talking about his lust. What's that? Oh, I skipped over that. I'm sorry. Let's go do Galatians. Thank you for pointing that out. Galatians 5:17. I just skipped right on to the next point. Man, I was in a hurry, wasn't I? Galatians 5:17. Thank you. And this is the passage that really talks about the opposition. Because verse 16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." In other words, walk in the light. That's exactly the same thing John was talking about in walking in the light. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law." And it goes on there. It talks about the deeds of the flesh. And so on. The fruit of the Spirit. This is the passage that talks about the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if you think about it, it's an interesting thing that goes on in our own thinking when we're walking by the Spirit. And if we're walking by the Spirit, we won't sin. But as we're walking in the light, as He is in the light, somewhere along the way we make a decision. We utilize the volition that God blessed us with to choose to no longer walk according to the Spirit. We choose to obey the lusts of the flesh, the temptations that are presented before us, whatever it is, we succumb. And that the interesting thing is that choice itself is part of the falling away, right? It's part of the sin, the pattern that leads to the sin. But yet we made that choice while we were walking in the light. And we were walking by the power of the Spirit. So somehow, and I can't tell you, this is one of those things we may have to wait until we get to heaven until we fully understand. Somehow we make this choice and we move from the sphere of the Spirit to the sphere of the flesh. And then now that we're in the sphere of the flesh, we are able to commit sin. And we do sin. But while we're under the leadership of the Holy Spirit within us, we cannot sin. We will not sin. So God has granted us volition to be able to somehow move from one sphere to the other. We all do it. Every one of us does that. But exactly at what point do we begin to sin? It's kind of an interesting, fascinating thing, because we while we were walking in the Spirit, we made that choice. We made that choice. That's very true. That's exactly right, Zach. There's more than one spirit trying to influence. So at one point, somewhere along the way, we decide to listen to one of the spirits we shouldn't have been listening to. And so we volitionally no longer were obedient to the Holy Spirit. We were now following after something else. It's a fascinating thing. But see, when we are following after the Holy Spirit, and that's funny you say that, because there's a lot of people who are talking about, I've heard people talking about how they're listening to the Spirit talking to them, and I think a lot of times people don't ask themselves, what Spirit am I listening to? You know, you got to be careful about that. But the truth is, there's this interesting thing, a transition that takes place where somehow we break away from the leading of the Holy Spirit, and once we do that, we're now in the realm where we're able to sin. We're no longer following after our new nature, but our old nature. So it's really kind of intriguing how that happens. But it's fascinating too to consider how Adam and Eve committed the first transgression in the garden. I mean, here they were in a perfect environment, and somehow they used their volition that God blessed them with to make a choice that was in opposition to God. They were right that He was walking with them in the garden. You know, they had this kind of a fellowship that we can only imagine. You know, I mean, we do have fellowship with God, but there was something going on in the garden that was different. It was a unique kind of a thing because they were created sinless. And yet, even in that environment, somehow they made this transition from following after God to following after someone else, right? The deception of the serpent in the garden. It's a fascinating thing. I hope we understand it fully when we get there, but we all do it, and we want to try to avoid doing it, obviously. Now, the flesh is a source of temptation, as I hurried to earlier. James 1:14 talks about it. Now, this doesn't specifically mention the flesh, by the way, but you can connect the lust, which is talked about here, back to the lusts of the flesh pretty easily. When we were going over this, we went there with it. It says, but each one, well, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. May it never be. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Now, He allows temptation, though. And He allows it for our own growth. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, that lust is the lust of the flesh. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And this is the idea that we can be experientially dead. We can be totally and completely separated from God through our sin. Our relationship is never severed. It never will be. You know, you who are parents know all about it. Your child may do something where you're not very happy with the way they're behaving at the moment, but they're still your child, and that's the way it is with God. We can never change that. But yet there'll be times when we've separated ourselves from God because of our sin, when we go after the lusts. Now, that's the flesh. It's the abode of the sin nature and its lusts. It's opposed to the Spirit, and it's a source of temptation in our lives. The very lusts of the flesh tempt us. Now we're going to look at the devil. First off, the devil veils the gospel. Luke chapter 8 and verse 12. The devil veils the gospel. And what that means is he's doing everything he can to try to keep unbelievers from seeing the truth. He doesn't want them to see the truth. He doesn't like the truth. He's got a whole system of lies. He wants people to follow that. Luke chapter 8 and verse 12. We'll read through the parable here. We'll go all the way back to verse 4. When a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky soil. And as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell in the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And he said these things, he would call, excuse me, as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved." That's the adversary. And we're going to have to reckon that he's busy. This is an active thing that he's doing. He's taking away the word from their heart so they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm roots. They believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. But as we saw in verse 12, the devil, he comes and takes away the word from their heart. I don't know if you've ever seen that in action, but you give somebody the gospel and they're listening to the truth of the gospel and they understand what's going on, and the next thing you know, the next time you talk to them, all of a sudden you're hearing all kinds of stuff coming out of their mouth about, "I read this book and it said this thing," and "you can't trust the Bible," and whatever else. Boy, you can tell that the adversary or one of his minions just got in there as fast as possible and started filling their mind with garbage and just snatched the word right out of their hearts. You can tell it happened. I mean, it's amazing when you talk to somebody like that. You're thinking, is this the same person I just talked to the other day? You know, it seemed like they understood what I was talking about, and you could tell that the adversary's been at work in that situation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Therefore, in verse 1, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, and not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, lowercase g, that is Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Excuse me. So here we see the god of this world blinding the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the glory, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He's trying to hide it from them. At least he believes that they would believe it otherwise. So he's trying to veil it, keep them from seeing the truth. The devil's also a tempter. He is a tempter. Luke chapter 4. We looked at this before, not very long ago. Recognize the temptations that were presented to our Savior, and recognize, as was pointed out when we looked at this before, right there in verse 1, it says Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was filled with the Spirit in his earthly ministry. It has to do with him setting aside his privileges. He was walking around the earth as a human being, just like we do, filled with the Spirit. That is, if we're in fellowship. Full of the Holy Spirit, he returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. That verse just fascinates me. He walked around for 40 days, and it wasn't until it was all over with that he got hungry. Boy, that's a that is some kind of a unbelievable spiritual strength to be able to not even have that kind of hunger after 40 days of not eating. But anyway, so in verse 3 it says, "And the devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, and you are, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, It is written, Man shall not live by or live on bread alone. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and all of its glory. For it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." I think that handing over, by the way, happened in the garden at the fall. "Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So we had read this not that long ago, but recognize he's throwing every temptation he can at our Savior Jesus Christ. But think about, you know, the temptations he throws our way. And he's trying to catch us at an opportune time. Well, if we're full of the Holy Spirit as Jesus was, then we will respond in exactly the same way. We're going to recall Scripture, the Word of God that's rolling around in our thoughts, and we will stand up to the temptation and we will not succumb. We will recognize the lie for what it is, and we will respond to it with the truth. 1 Corinthians 7:5. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Now this is interesting because this is teaching on marriage. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So remember that. It's not yours anymore. When you married your spouse, you basically gave her the authority over your body, or him the authority over your body. Verse 5 goes on to say, "Stop depriving one another." This was what was presenting a problem, as we've spoken about before here. The Corinthians were taking the attitude that they're just going to not participate in any sexual activity whatsoever. All of that's going to be done. And he says, stop it. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now this, again, the part of the reason I'm pointing out this passage is it doesn't say so that you won't be tempted because of your lack of self-control. It says so that Satan will not tempt. Right? Explicitly says Satan's involved in this process. That Satan is going to be involved in the process of bringing temptation when married couples abstain. There's a temptation, and Satan's involved in presenting it. So this passage is encouraging husbands and wives to not deprive one another, but to go ahead and fulfill the function that God designed sex for. Because there's problems when you don't go there. Problems will crop in because of our own lusts. And Satan gets in there and offers up temptation. The devil's also a source of human viewpoint thinking. You might say, well, that sounds weird. Why are you saying human viewpoint thinking when you're talking about Satan? Well, it's how it works. He tries to lure us away from thinking God's way, and instead start to think in ways that we did before we became believers, which is that human viewpoint perspective. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23. Matthew 16, 23. Now here's a case where Jesus is teaching a lesson here. Verse 13, we're going to back all the way up to there in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered in his shining moment, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." How else would we know? How else would we know who Jesus Christ is unless God revealed it to us? We wouldn't know. Verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven." That's what that should say. Shall have already been bound in heaven. "And whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven." Verse 20, "Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ." There's a whole study there. We'll leave that for now. He warned them to tell no one that he was the Christ. Verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. But Peter took him aside and said to began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he," that is in Jesus, "turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" Now what he's saying there, he wasn't saying that Peter was Satan. What he was saying is, "What you just said to me didn't come from God, that came from Satan." Jesus was trying to tell them, "This is what God's plan is, and now you're saying, 'May it never be.'" That's satanic. He had an attachment to Jesus that was misplaced. Yes, he's supposed to love him, but he's supposed to respect and understand God's plan for Jesus. But where did that come from? That came from Satan. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God and God's interests, but man's." He's thinking about his own selfish interests. He didn't want to lose Jesus. He didn't want Jesus to have to die. Well, I mean, in a way, that sounds like a good thing, right? That he didn't want that to happen. But who was it that injected that thought? It was the adversary. Absolutely. John 13, 2. says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world," remember they were in the world but not of the world, "he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and he was going back to God, got up from supper, and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself." And then we have the washing of the feet and those things there. But in verse 2, the devil is the one who put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. The devil's the one who did that. Now, a lot of people over the years have contemplated this whole thing. Satan put that into the heart of Judas Iscariot to do it, but yet by doing that, he was actually playing right into the plan of God perfectly. And so the question is, did Satan recognize that at some level, or was he so insane that he thought he was accomplishing something in his plan by getting a betrayer to kill the Christ? I think he was just nuts. I mean, he was trying to carry out his little plan and program, and God used it perfectly as part of executing his plan. I think it's a beautiful thing to see that. But the devil is the one who actively did that. He's the one who gave those thoughts to Judas Iscariot. Acts 5:3 also speaks of this. So he is the source of human viewpoint thinking, but recognize that even when he injects that into our minds, God can still actually use those things. Now here we have Ananias and Sapphira, the famous incident where they were lying about what they did with their property. And it says, "But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge." Right? I mean, she absolutely knew everything about what had happened. That's important here. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So Ananias dies, and Sapphira, when she comes, she dies as well. But Satan is the one who filled their heart to lie. Now, again, we've talked about this incident before, but I want to make sure everybody understands clearly that they did not have to give all of the proceeds. But the thing that you can gain from studying this whole passage in context is that others were doing that. Others were selling their property and giving everything for the benefit of the early church. But when these guys did it, they sold it and they only gave a portion of it, but they were trying to, you have to deduce this, that they were trying to act as though they were doing what everybody else was doing. Now, they didn't have to give all of it, but they lied about giving all of it. They lied to the Holy Spirit and they kept back some of the price. They didn't have to do that. They could have been right up front with it. Look, we sold this land and we want to give this much to the church. And recognize also another thing too here is that this is a very different time from where we live. At that time there was a situation where, again, I probably mentioned this before also, but in the early church, if someone became a Christian, they were pretty much banished from a lot of activities, including trade. And so many of these, in many cases, that you had Jews who were very active in the community, very much a part of the business world, the transactions that were going on in the trade of the world. But yet, if they accepted Christ as their Savior, they were outcasts, and people would stop doing business with them. So very quickly, people who had been prospering found themselves with almost nothing. And so in the early church, in order for the people to sustain themselves, many people sold what they had in order to be able to help support their brethren. Clearly, we're in a different time now. We're 2,000 years later, roughly. It's a different time. But recognize that that was what was going on then. But Ananias and Sapphira tried to put forth that they were acting like everyone else in terms of giving everything, but then they didn't. But Satan was the one who filled their heart to lie. He's the one who is doing that actively. Now, we're not going to have time to complete this, but we can actually get a little bit of a head start. We can actually, at a very minimum, we can go ahead and take a look at the Job passages. The devil desires to harm the righteous. It is his desire to harm the righteous. Job in chapter 1 speaks to this, and chapter 2 also. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Before this, we have not only the wealth of Job, but we also have the heart of Job, because he actually was praying for and offering burnt offerings for his sons. Intercessory prayer ministry, as you see in verse 5. We get to verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" He knew where he came from. Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Yeah, yep. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Pretty good commendation there, wouldn't you say? By the Lord, that's pretty good praise. Verse 9, "Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. You can mess with what he has, but don't mess with him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So you can see Satan, what does he want to do here? He wants God. He asked for God to be the one who would do something to him, but God granted him the ability to go in and test Job. Turn over to chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Now, actually, we might as well talk about what happened at the end here of chapter 1. A bunch of really horrible things happened here. I mean, just one thing after another. If we were to read through that, it's almost amazing how he just kept getting news of bad things happening. And so in verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, I am hard-pressed, other than what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ uttered during His earthly ministry, what we have recorded from Him, I am hard-pressed to find a more humble and divine viewpoint attitude than what is right there. After all the things that happened to Job, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I wish I had half that faith. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So Satan then said, "Fine, okay, you proved me wrong, God. I'm just going to let it go at that." Well, no. That's not what happened. So Job passes this test. Verse 1 of chapter 2. "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face.' So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life.'" Now here we see he did horrible things, boils, other things that he had to face. And it goes on from there into the situation where the three came and talked to him and everything that's in the book of Job. But here we see a wonderful lesson on undeserved suffering and how Job had done nothing. He was upright and blameless before the Lord, and yet the Lord allowed this to happen for his testing. And even though we see, if you go through the book of Job, you'll see there's times when Job starts ranting, no doubt about it, he gets out of fellowship at some point there, and he starts ranting against God, saying that there's nothing fair. He can't get a fair trial in the court of God, you know, with God as the judge. But eventually, at the end, he snaps out of it and he comes back around. But nonetheless, I mean, Job ultimately passes this test. He goes through some failure along the way, but he passes this test. But what I was really trying to highlight here was not that, but so much as this desire that the adversary has. He looked at Job. I mean, he knew all about Job. He was just dying for an opportunity to do something to Job, because he couldn't stand the fact that here was this upright and blameless one before the Lord. So recognize that what's going to happen in your own lives is, as you're walking in the light, as he is in the light, Satan is noticing that, if not Satan himself, one of his minions who's reporting back. So you are on the radar. You're not below the radar when you're walking in the light. The adversary knows. And so he's going to try things just like this, but also keep in mind what we learn from this passage, that only such as God permits is he able to do anything to us. Only such as God permits. But Satan, his constant and utter desire is to harm the righteous. We'll see that as we look at some of the New Testament passages in Luke and Acts and so on. But we will do that next week, Lord willing, rapture pending, creek don't rise, all that good stuff. If we actually get next week, we may not be here next week, who knows, we might be called home. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study. We thank you that as we go through this study, we become more aware of the world in which we live. And Father, we each and every one of us need to develop a heart attitude where we recognize that this is no longer our home. We are ambassadors here, but this is not our home. And Father, we had some time to study on the flesh, the sin nature that dwells within this body of sin. And Father, we pray that we would rely upon your strength, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us to resist the lusts of the flesh. And Father, we thank you that we've had an opportunity to start looking at our adversary, the devil. Now, Father, my prayer tonight is that your hand of protection would be around us, because we know when we study about the adversary, the conflict will increase. So I pray that you protect these believers, keep them safe from the evil one, protect them. As we go on forward in this study, help us to understand exactly who we're dealing with, and recognize that even as crafty and scheming and angry and everything else that our adversary is toward us and how he desires to harm us, that he is utterly and completely powerless compared to you. And I pray that we would constantly recognize that and would bring peace and rest to our souls, and we would continually rely upon you to help us stand firm against his schemes. Father, we thank you for this time of study in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.